I would like to read a portion from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where there had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because there had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. For in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which there was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. But also he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now it's my purpose to speak a little this evening on the subject of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I give you a fair warning that for our purposes tonight, I'm going to assume that those two expressions are practically synonymous. They so often occur in exactly the same context that they must be very closely connected with each other. I'm very well aware that very many believers, in reading a passage like this, will be very much disposed to say, the gospel, it's not for me, and fold up your hands and if not, go to sleep. At any rate, be quite prepared that it has nothing to say to you in particular and to me. About the end of the 16th century, there was in the cathedral at Pisa some kind of service proceeding when, doubtless, by homily or missal or breviary, the Word of God was being preached. But to one person in the audience, all this was nothing. The young Galileo was absolutely concentrated, as many a boy has been before or since on such a thing, upon the fact that the great brass lantern hanging from the room was swinging. But he was doing more than simply watching this. He was carrying out a most detailed examination. Using his pulse as a clock, he was timing the swings. And he found to his surprise that independent of the length of the swings, the rate of swing was always the same for that particular lamp. In other words, he had made one of the great moves in science. He had discovered the principle of the pendulum. But what about the homily? What about the Word of God? So far as he was concerned, his was a stony heart, and it was all nothing to him. Now I'm speaking this evening from a very profound conviction that the parable of the sower has at least as much to say to you and me whenever we hear the Word of God as it has to say to the unconverted sinner. I can see myself so often in this stony ground upon which the Word falls and it never enters, and Satan is busy taking away the Word. And in the other parts of the parable, I can even more strongly see myself and see a warning and see light shining on so many things that perplex us as the saints of God, and will cast divine light upon them and will be for our help. Now, I'd like to begin by asking you to consider the episode that we have. You don't need to turn to it, just leave your Bibles where they are, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. When we're told that a certain man of the company said to the Lord Jesus, "Master, speak to my brother that he devoured the inheritance with me." Now, this is a very contemporary question. It's hardly possible to think of a more contemporary question than this. In some form or other, it dominates today the lives of nations. There is so much wealth, so much cake, and to maximize that is an industrial and commercial problem. But then it has to be divided amongst the people, and to do this is a political and social problem. But that problem is exactly the problem we have here. Everybody says, and it lies behind every strike, in every land, every man says, "I want a bigger share for myself." Now that very problem which confronts the world today was put to the Lord Jesus Christ by this man. "Master, speak to my brother that I get a better share." And I charge you to notice the Lord Jesus Christ implies the answer to the question, "Man, I am not here to settle such problems, not yet." We have to put in the words "not yet," because we know that the time is come when the government will be upon his shoulder, and the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and every man will sit under his own vine tree, and these problems will be solved. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this man, "I'm not here to solve these problems, not yet." And he gives to the crowds the lesson that of the man who pulled down his barns and built greater. He said to them, drawing the lesson, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth." But he then had a lesson for the disciples. Having said that, he saith unto the disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." In other words, the disciples had needs of a material kind for this life. And the Lord Jesus says, I want you to be absolutely without anxiety about those things. These form the projects that the nations of the world seek after. These form all the disputes that we know around us today. The Lord said, I want you to be absolutely at peace and delivered completely from anxiety about these things. Why? Because your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But in the end, he brings the conclusion to the disciples when he says to them, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 31, rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the words occur in this form, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, no one can possibly dispute with me that those words present in a very striking form the disciples' priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I want you to let me read you a few extracts as I go on from words that I've written myself some time ago, but I'm anxious to preserve the words. And on this particular subject, in this context, to seek something is to toil and sow for it. And the all-embracing object of the Christian's toil is the kingdom of God. In all the terms in which the Christian's priorities are stated, perhaps this is the most important, fundamental, and embracive. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the Christian's first priority. Into this enterprise, he is to pour the first of his prayers, the finest of his energies, and the best of his time. It is indeed worthwhile to inquire, what is this kingdom, which looms so large in terms of practical life, and is to this question that I'd now like to turn. It is obviously necessary for us to understand what is the kingdom of God when we're told so carefully that we should seek it. Now, the kingdom of God is not something which passes away in its importance with the Gospels. We hardly need to be told that the kingdom of God is a principal subject, some might say the principal subject of the Gospels. If we were to take the Gospel of Matthew, then there are three long discourses. Beginning with chapter 5 to chapter 7, we have that long discourse in which the Lord Jesus Christ lays down the laws and the principles of his kingdom. In the discourse of which we read part in chapter 13, he is giving the history of that kingdom from his first coming to his second coming. During all that period, he gives for the very first time the account of how his kingdom would develop. And then in the last discourse, in chapters 24 and 25, we have the story of his kingdom relative to the future and his second coming, and how it will affect the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. But when we pursue the story beyond this, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, in speaking to the disciples 40 days, it says he spoke to them 40 days of the things concerning the kingdom of God. We read that the Apostle Paul, when he was carrying out his great work at Ephesus, we're told that he had four subjects of discourse. There were, first of all, the subject of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was, secondly, the gospel of the grace of God. But thirdly, there was the kingdom of God. He went amongst them preaching the kingdom of God, and a little later he had not hesitated to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. So in that great work in Ephesus, one of the four principal themes that occupied him was the kingdom of God. When the Apostle Paul gathered the Jews around him, as we read in the last chapter, it says he stayed there for 2 whole years, speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now I hardly need to tell you that there are scattered through the epistle several very searching and important little passages about the kingdom of God. One kind of passage tells us what is the kingdom of God, such as the one in Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Some passages tell us that if we behave ourselves badly, we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And some passages tell us what are those kinds of activity which forward and set on the kingdom of God. Now, it's my conviction that generally speaking, in our thought and in our reading and in our ministry, the kingdom of God does not appear to have the place it has in Scripture. We don't seem quite to give it the place in our thoughts and in our teaching that it has in Scripture. And it's in order to say something along this line that I've read this passage about the parable of the sower. Now, in asking the question, what is the kingdom of God, I would like to read a few other passages. I'll simply read them. There are two of them once again in the Gospel of Luke, because one immediately finds, in speaking about the kingdom of God, that there are several misapprehensions. One of the popular ideas about the kingdom of God is that there has always been a kingdom of God from the beginning. It's always been in existence through Holy Scripture. It isn't very long since there was a book published called The Kingdom of God, and it was a compendium of the whole of Bible truth, and that's a very general idea. That God has always been a king, therefore the kingdom of God must always have been in existence. Now, we can see that this is absolutely excluded as a possibility by certain passages of Scripture which deal with this matter. The first is in Luke chapter 7. And the Lord Jesus Christ said regarding John the Baptist, "Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now there's an absolutely categorical statement that no person before John the Baptist was in the kingdom of God. You know, it's not possible to understand it in any other way. The kingdom of God had no existence except in promise prior to New Testament times. And in a later passage, we read a similar statement relative to John, chapter 16, verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." In other words, the law and the prophets up to John the Baptist, and there was not a kingdom of God until John the Baptist came. Now, to begin our positive answer to the question as to what is the kingdom of God, I'm going to read a very important verse in the beginning of Mark. I'm turning over rather rapidly. You don't need to turn, because I'll read these short passages to you. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read of the beginning of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Now there are three very important things about that statement of the evangelist. The first thing is that the kingdom of God is a gospel. The kingdom of God is a gospel. And I'm going to show to you from the scriptures that the prime meaning of the kingdom of God is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign. The prime meaning of the kingdom of God is the millennium. Well, what better news could there be for this sin-sick world, this weary, sad world turned into a graveyard? What news could there be to compare with this news that the time is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule, when the Son of Righteousness, he will rise with healing in his wings, and the desert will blossom as a rose, and every crooked will be put straight, and every rough place smooth. Aren't those lovely words? The crooked straight. If there's one thing that society howls out for today, is that somebody wants to put the crooked straight. The crooked will never be put straight until Jesus comes. Then the crooked will be put straight, and the rough places will be made smooth. Is it not wonderful news, if rightly understood, that there is going to be a kingdom of God? The second point about the statement of the evangelist here is that the time is fulfilled. Now that clearly implies that time was to have begun at some previous period, and at the time the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach, that time was expired. And since the time was fulfilled, then it says, the kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Now, where would we find the start in the Old Testament scriptures? Where would we find the start of this period which was to be fulfilled? Well, I think I would like you to hear me read from Daniel chapter 2, and I'll be making a few references, but I'm really concentrating upon verse 44. This is the very familiar story of Daniel's image. And if I were to read it through to you, you might very well conclude it's the story of the kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. There's the kingdom of silver. There's the kingdom of brass. There's the kingdom of iron. But succeeding them is the kingdom set up by a stone cut out without hands falling upon the image and destroying it and spreading to fill the earth. And this is what the prophet says about this in verse 44. In the days of those kings, that is when the stone falls upon the image, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, I would like to ask you to remember this great fact. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, you have the root in Holy Scripture of both these expressions, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That then is the kingdom of God. It's going to succeed and displace all these other kingdoms. And just as those kingdoms mean a ruler with a hierarchy of authorities under him and his law spreading over it, so the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be a kingdom here upon this earth, and the time when he rules will become, when all the glowing promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, immediately subsequent to the time that I'm here speaking about, he immediately begins to talk about another form of the kingdom, and the differences between the two are very striking. In the first place, while the kingdom that I've been speaking about, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, had been promised in the plainest possible terms so that nobody could possibly misunderstand it so long ago, he begins to speak about a secret form, a mystery form of the kingdom when he was here. And in our chapter, the 13th chapter of Matthew, it is there very specially that he speaks like this. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, he says, the Lord Jesus answered their question and said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. In other words, before the time came when that kingdom would be established, there would be another form of the kingdom, but this time it would be in a mystery. Now, a great deal might be said about the meaning of the word mystery, but it means that it has not been known previously until it was revealed by the apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ being the great apostle. It was revealed in the New Testament times. Now, if we compare the picture of that kingdom that we have here in this chapter with what we know to be the Bible kingdom of the picture of the millennium, we'll see what a very striking difference there is between the two. In the kingdom, the millennium, we're told that when God's judgment falls upon the earth, and in particular upon the final form of the Roman Empire, that kingdom will come like lightning, and like a flash of lightning, with the brightness of his coming, he will destroy the enemies of God, and he will establish his kingdom. Now, this form of the kingdom, instead of being established by a lightning stroke of power and destruction from heaven, it was going to be started by the peaceful going out of the sower to sow. What a striking contrast between these two forms of the kingdom, one in the future and one which was beginning when the Lord Jesus Christ uttered these words. One of the very, very striking differences, and I must content myself for the moment with these two, one of the very striking differences is that we read about the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom for 1,000 years, that during that period, Satan will be bound. Now, there are some Christians who are so benighted as to believe that there's not going to be an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. How they cope with that particular statement, I'll never know. During that earthly reign of the Lord Jesus, Satan will be bound and will be deceiving the nations no more. I remember reading a comment by someone about this, and he said, if they can persuade themselves that Satan over all these years has been bound and not deceiving the nations, they can do so. But it cannot persuade me. It is perfectly obvious that Satan has not been bound over all these times. But when we come to this particular form of the kingdom, one of the great things that I'm wanting to impress upon you this evening is that we have a great deal about the activity of Satan opposing the spread of that kingdom by the preaching of the Word of God. The kingdom is spread by the preaching of the Word of God. And in every example given, you have got the activity of Satan insidiously opposing the Word. And it's to take account of that particular thing that we have to take account of the things that are said in this chapter and apply them to ourselves. Now, between the discourse in the Sermon on the Mount, so-called, and the discourse that we have here in chapter 13, we have several references to the Lord Jesus Christ as the person who would come and set up his kingdom in God's good time. In other words, the person was pointed out very plainly. In the references to the kingdom of God between chapter 8 and chapter 13, they bear witness to the state of affairs which made this the opportune moment for the new revelation of the mystery form of the kingdom. The picture presented is of the national leaders with eyes wide open, withholding acceptance of the kingdom being preached, and recognition of and submission to the person in whom that kingdom had come near. In superlative degree, the Lord Jesus had shown himself to possess every quality required to fit him for the throne. See his compassion in chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Being moved with compassion, would his wisdom be equal to guiding the people aright? Behold, in the Sermon on the Mount, the laws forming a kingdom which would indeed be the desire of all nations, the guidelines for a society promoting man's highest good. Given the compassion and the wisdom, would he wield the power to deliver men from the evil one? Those who are most familiar with this story are as much as any in danger of overlooking this stupendous marvel of his instant mastery over all the foes of mankind, from those which have, by the development of the highest human powers, been with difficulty kept in check, that's medical advance I mean, to those which have without a single exception defeated the efforts of the greatest. In the portion of the story contained within the limits of only these two chapters, Matthew 9 and 10, disease, demons, tempest, and even death itself are under his control. Where he rules, these foes will not any longer remain to bring suffering and sorrow. Gather together the wisdom of all the philosophers and the knowledge of all science and the might of every conqueror, and it will be found that a start has scarcely been made to master these four tormentors of men. Jesus was master of all, and yet he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In the wisdom and knowledge of God, the full proof of man's evil, as well as the full power of God's love, required such a climax as the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, and so there was necessary a form of the kingdom suitable to a king refused and therefore absent in heaven. It's a very wonderful thing to take account of the fact that in these chapters which deal with the kingdom we have such glowing description of the person of the king. And yet he was despised and rejected. And therefore we have this form of the kingdom which is initiated by the parable of the sower. Now, I would like to make a kind of autobiographical note here, because there was a time, of course, when I was convinced as everybody that this parable was a parable that dealt with the unconverted. It was the preaching of the word, and it does of course say in one of the gospels that the result of the word in certain cases would they would believe and be saved. But I was first of all stopped in my tracks by the realization of the simple fact of how true it is that I could be under the sound of the word of God and not listening to it. And if I was in the situation of being under the sound of the word of God and not listening to it, then the enemy is busy to snatch away that word, and that particular portion of the precious seed of the word of God is rendered without effect. And therefore I need the warning which sums up the application by the Lord Jesus Christ of this parable to the disciples when he said, "Take heed how ye hear." What is even more striking to me, and what I hope you also will find striking, is the fact that one finds so very often that a person, perhaps a young person, will be truly converted, and they will appear for a time to be going on well, and then perhaps tribulation or persecution or some of these other things that are spoken of here, and I'll speak a little more of them in detail, that is, the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life come along and the word is choked. Now that has its explanation in this parable, because I then noticed that in this parable we find that there are sometimes cases when the seed springs up and has life, and yet in the end it comes to nothing. And that proves to me that the prime purpose of this parable is not whether a person has life from God, but whether the fruit appears, which is the fruit of the kingdom. What is the fruit that this kind of parable envisages? It envisages the spread and the deepening establishment of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. That I obey him first of all, that he is my master in all things, that is the fruit. And when we see a believer turned aside from that, exactly what is happening we have here. I have in mind a situation, it's far enough from any of you here that you couldn't possibly recognize the case, but it's very frequently repeated. A young man who gave every sign of being the Lord's, and there is no doubt indeed that he is the Lord's. Every sign of being the Lord's, every desire to seek first the kingdom of God, every desire to fling everything into this gigantic enterprise of the kingdom of God, warned us all, warned himself against the dangers of business taking hold of a man's heart and the pleasures of the world. And the time comes when he himself has succumbed to the insidious action of these things concerning which the word of God says that they choke the word. And this parable it is that gives us the reason for this happening. And since it gives us a reason, it enables us to pray with intelligence about it. And above all, it gives us to realize the tremendous importance of the ministry of the word as well as the preaching of the gospel. Every time the word of God is ministered, the parable of the sower is reenacted, and you and I are the subjects of it. We can have our hearts trodden by the things of this world. We can be so shallow that tribulation destroys the fruit. Or we can be clutched at the heart by the things that belong to the world, and it can all be brought to nothing. So far as the manifestation of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives is concerned. Now, in the parable of the sower, it is obvious that the paramount lesson is brought to us as the fact that the appointed instrument, and the only appointed instrument whereby the kingdom of God is begun and spread, is the word of God. And in our days, when people so easily turn to other things than the word of God to spread the kingdom of God, it is tremendously important that we should learn this lesson. The seed that the Lord Jesus went out to sow, the seed is the word of God. It's uniquely the word of God. It's singly the word of God. And the word of God has it within its power to bring about the result of establishing and deepening the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and mine. That is the deepening and the spread of his kingdom. The seed is called sometimes the word of God, and sometimes the word of the kingdom, as it is here in this passage. The sower is not stated to be the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can therefore understand that it was first of all himself, as indeed it was him in the parable of the tares, but probably takes in all those throughout the whole period of this mystery form of the kingdom, when Jesus is in heaven, and the kingdom is not established by power, but established by the word of God being spread abroad. The sower is probably the Lord Jesus Christ and all others. Now, the ground is clearly interpreted for us. The ground, or the soil, is the heart of the hearers. And that's a very important thing, because we can find that it is the state of the soil which enables the enemy and the world to get their victories. And the fruit, I'm suggesting to you more seriously, the fruit is the establishment in our hearts and lives and the deepening of our response to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read another extract at this point about this question of the fruit. The practical consequences of this distinction that I'm making relative to the what is the fruit, are very great. If we read the parable with the assumption that a successful result seems primarily a soul saved from death and judgment, then once our own calling and election are sure, we can, so to speak, with a little exaggeration, fold our arms at this point and think only of the salvation of others. The truth is that we only rightly read this parable when we are alive to the fact that the enemies named are active to sap away our acceptance of the authority of Christ today and tomorrow and every time we hear the word of God. It is not less true in the subjective sense that the fruit is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Every Christian reader, every Christian hearer, therefore, should read the parable with watchfulness on two fronts. On the one hand, he should be careful to learn about the use of the word as the instrument for spreading the kingdom. On the other hand, we should take heed how we hear, since we are also the subject of that kingdom. The spread of the kingdom, relative to myself, is the deepening establishment of the authority of Christ in my life. This means that I obey him more simply and fully. In an ideal situation, when a child obeys its parents, such obedience is the child's link with the parents' mature experience and knowledge and the plans which flow from these. When the disciple obeys Christ in the details of life, then this obedience links the disciple's actions with all the breadth and length and depth and height of all that is in the heart of God and to which he is working. Surely that is the reason for the prominence given to the kingdom of God from the beginning to the end of the New Testament. One of the things that we perhaps ought to say about the prominence of the subject of the kingdom of God in the New Testament is, are we to regard this as, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection was speaking to them about the gift of the Spirit that was to come and about their witness to him and about his second coming, are we to regard the kingdom of God as a subject separate from these in the department by itself? Well, I feel sure we would be wrong in thinking of this, but the truth of God in New Testament days relative to our responsibility is the kingdom of God. The truth of God relative to the purpose and counsel of God is that other thing that Paul preached, and that is the whole counsel of God. It's the same truth, but on the side of our responsibility, it's the kingdom of God. On the side of God's purpose, it is God's whole plan and counsel, and includes Christ and the church in the mystery and the working out of these things and our place in the Father's house in eternity. So that it's all the same truth. From one side, it's the truth of our responsibility. On the other side, it's the truth relative to the counsel of God. Now, the great thing that we have to realize in all these accounts here is that the idea of conflict predominates. I wonder if every young person, and every older person for that matter, who comes to the ministry of the word, comes intent upon listening to the word, intent upon realizing that we are about to be subjected to the determinate, settled means whereby God's will is accomplished in us. God sends forth his word, and it is to accomplish that whereunto he sends it forth. How tremendously important this makes our attitude when we are present at the ministry of the word. I'm quite sure that many a young person needs instruction in the fact that it's not a matter of being entertained by the word of God. It's not a matter of only being interesting. It's up to us, of course, if we possibly can, to be interesting, but the word of God is the appointed means whereby the will of God is accomplished in our lives. Therefore, the great lesson is, take heed how ye hear. If we are dead to it, if we are fast asleep in the face of the ministry of the word, be assured of this, that the devil is active. And that's one of the great lessons of this passage, that wherever the word of God is being ministered and preached, as it is today, the devil is active. And the world and the flesh are active. And we need to be warned all the time that we deliberately open our hearts to the wonderful influence of the grace of God expressed in his word. Now, this is clearly linked with the state of the soil. In the first case that we read, and it was this I illustrated by the story of Galileo, then the trodden heart, you see, the trodden heart is obviously a heart which is so hardened by constant and sole preoccupation with the things of this life, which may in themselves be all right, that that heart cannot be entered by the word of God. Probably such a person has his mind on other things altogether, and the word of God is not left there by Satan. We're told that the birds of the air come and take it away. In the second case, we read that there is shallow ground, and when the sun comes up, then because it is shallow ground, then the plant is destroyed. We read that this is a figure of the effect, perhaps long after conversion, of the trials and tribulations and perhaps persecution. They kill, they destroy altogether the word. And then in the third case, there are plants that are native to the soil, and they would certainly come up and destroy the word. And in that case, we're told very clearly what they are. Now, so far as the effect of tribulation is concerned, it's a very striking thing that trials and tribulations, we understand clearly, are all part of our Father's training for us. It's only when we are dead, you see, to what the Word of God tells us about that subject. It's only when we are asleep to the fact that the Father is training his children, and by this chastening, which is never for the present joyous but grievous, he's wanting to make us partakers of his holiness and keep us and bring us near to himself. But if our hearts are dead to this, then when tribulation comes, then it dries up and chokes the word altogether. It is when we come to the effect of the thorns, which more than ever removes us in time from the first impact of the word. The thorns are those things that are native to the soil, and they come and destroy. I had a most amusing experience some years ago when two things happened simultaneously in my life. One was I became a grandfather, and at the same time, going into a new house, I began to make a new garden. And the notable fact that was somehow or other known to all my friends in the area was that when I planted grass, I got a most marvelous crop of charlock about a foot high almost before I could turn around. Well, about that time, I was giving the prizes in the local Sunday school, where everybody knew all about me, and I was reading out the titles of the books as I gave them to the children. This seemed to go all right for a time, and then finally it happened. And I looked at this title, and I said to myself, well, I've started with it, and I have to go on with it. And you can imagine the uproar when I read the title, Grandfather Greenfingers. Well, those charlock seeds had been hidden in the ground, and they were native to the ground a long time. And it's rather like this, that there are, in this case, the thorns that choke the seed. Now, I would rather like to read an extract about this. In case three, some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And in Mark, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And very similar in the Gospel of Luke. The new group of enemies now introduced are even more evidently long-term and insidious in their action. In other contexts, these three might never be joined together, but here they stand unmasked as the foes which, after the word had been heard and the hearer has gone forth, choke it. They are likened to assailants who silently take hold, secure the hold against the victim's struggle, and slowly but surely bring resistance to an end in death. They choke the word. And we have to consider in the three Gospels which give us the meaning of the thorns, we have to consider that they are the cares or the riches or the pleasures of this life. I wonder if it could be that we have amongst us someone, more than one perhaps, who once was devoted to this call of the Lord Jesus, seek ye first the kingdom of God, for is feeling the first deadening grip of the allurement of putting business first. The riches, the deceitfulness of riches, or the pleasures of the world. Very, very serious situation. We are warned that the enemies of the word, long afterwards perhaps, it may be that a young person has heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ over the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea, saying, follow me. But when middle life comes, when business begins to prosper, it's quite right that business should prosper. It's quite right that we should devote it diligently to our business, but it is not priority number one. Priority number one is the gigantic enterprise of the kingdom of God, which via obedience to the Lord brings in all the wonders of his grace and his counsels of blessing for us and all others who believe in him. But if we do not give it that priority, then we shall find that we shall insidiously be strangled and our witness destroyed and our obedience and usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ is gone. You see why I'm so deeply impressed about the idea that we should apply these lessons to ourselves. Now, care, that is, in our modern language, anxiety. I will not say any more about that than the fact that if we are anxious, and of course I'm just the same as anybody else here, but I keep saying to myself, and we ought to keep saying to ourselves, if I am corroded by anxiety, I'm flatly disobeying the word of God, which says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. That's the way we can pray against being choked by anxiety. And oh, in these days, how many brothers and sisters are in danger of being choked by anxiety. The second thing that we have before us is riches. I'll read here. Riches are not in themselves marked as evil or inconsistent with fruitfulness. Right back to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, but also good and just, and one that waited for the kingdom of God, there has followed a noble succession of the few men of wealth who yet sought first the kingdom. The warnings are against the love of money and the deceitfulness of riches. In this place, it is surely the false appearance that riches so often present that bears the emphasis. The will to be rich does not reside in all. Indolence is in many cases stronger, but the urge to lay up treasure for oneself where it exists is responsible for so many resounding casualties in the things of God, because it is so specious and plausible. In many things we all fail, but we must not fail for lack of the clear statement that the will to be rich is to be utterly excluded as a motive or aim so far as the disciple is concerned. The second great thing that chokes the word in you and me, potentially, is riches and the deceitfulness of riches laying hold of us. Now, there are very many warnings in Scripture against the deceitfulness of riches. And then the last thing of the things that choke the word is pleasure. Pleasure has always assumed an immense importance in human life, not only because and at the level that the natural man always seeks pleasure, and at this level we are alive in one of the distinctly pleasure-loving societies, but because from the very earliest times there have been serious thinkers who have been hedonists, that is, they have equated the good with pleasure. There are many things which will rightly give him pleasure, but pleasures pursued for their own sake are amongst the enemy's hands choking the good seed. There are many scriptures. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then in James, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures, at war in your members? And so on again and again, there is the warning against pleasure. No reader of the English Bible could forget two related passages. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The second is the Messiah's resurrection cry of Psalm 16:11, showing where true pleasure lies. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so we come to the case of the good seed. The seed is always good. I mean the good soil. And I can only presume that the good soil is the soil which is not trodden down, the soil which is not shallow but deep, representing depth of exercise in the things of God, and the soil where there is adequate care taken about those ugly weeds that are native to the soil. I close by reading another extract. The parable of the sower is of immeasurable importance to the lives of those who are seeking first the kingdom. As a kind of extension of the parable itself, rather than its interpretation, Spurgeon said, "You may omit, O recording angel, the fact that a warrior went forth to fight. It is far more important that you should record that a sower went forth to sow. You may even forget that a man of science went into his laboratory and made a discovery, for no discovery can equal in importance the usual processes of husbandry. Do you hear the song of the harvest home? Do you see the loaded wagons following one another to the farmer's barn? If so, remember that there would be no harvest home if the sower went not forth to sow. As the flail is falling upon the wheat, or the threshing machine is making the grain to leap from among the chaff, and the bread set upon the table, and parents and children are enjoying the fruit, do not forget that all this could never happen unless a sower went forth to sow. On this action hangs the very life of man. Bread, which is the stuff of life, would be broken and taken from him, and his life could not continue did not a sower still go forth to sow. When the time was fulfilled, and God turned to do a new thing in the world, and set about the introduction of the long-promised kingdom, the action taken was that the Son of Man went forth to sow the word, and the first great character stamped upon that kingdom in the form it takes between the comings is that the appointed instrument of its beginning and its progress is the preaching of the word of God. To seek that kingdom is to hear and use that word aright. Every time the word of God is read, preached, or heard, the parable of the sower is being reenacted in microcosm. The same evil one is at work. The same baleful influences are found, but the word of God received and understood is powerful to form the kingdom, to bring every thought into subjection to Christ. It is at first sight a strange and unexpected thing that the word should be less than universally successful, but it is true to experience and not more strange than the existence of evil in the world. Thanks be to God, it is also true to experience that the word is extending its triumphs throughout the world, and for the purposes introductory to the New Testament epistles, it is plain that the reason is that the whole power of the grace of God and the operation of his Spirit are included in the concept of the word at work in the hearts of men.